Well, our passage today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're turning once again to this great passage, a passage that we've discovered, I hope that you have discovered with me, not to be the dreamy text so many of us might have thought it to be, not something that we can any longer look at as having some kind of romantic appeal. It is rather a piercing expose of the loveless state that the church was in at that day and that the church often finds herself in our own day and time. Paul told Corinth earlier in this letter, you're not lacking in any gift. You remember Jesus' words to the rich young ruler when he said, but one thing you lack. That is something like what the Apostle Paul is saying to Corinth here under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You're not lacking in any gift, but one thing you lack. This greatest of Christian virtues, this greatest display of the Spirit's power and presence, this more excellent way, a thing called love. And what follows, as we have seen, is an exposition of love as it really is. Love as it is meant to be displayed and enjoyed in the body of Christ. It's an explication of what it means in human relationships, the kind that are represented here, to deny self, to take up our cross, to follow after Christ, just as he has laid down his life for us. It is what Paul says is the true test of a man's spirituality. Love is the true test of a man's maturity in the things of God, and we're still not done. So let's return to this passage in 1 Corinthians 13. We're beginning in verse 8 this morning. Let's hear from God's word. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Leon Morris makes a comment on this passage that resonated with me this week. He has a great little commentary on this epistle I commend to you. But at the end of this chapter, he says, the commentator cannot finish writing on this chapter without a sense that soiled and clumsy hands have touched a thing of exquisite beauty and holiness. Here, what is true of all Scripture is true in a special measure that no comment can be adequate to so great a theme. That struck a chord with me, I'll confess this week. I don't know if you've ever sat in an English lit class and seen a beautiful piece of poetry just shredded to pieces, and something maybe that you once admired so analyzed and deconstructed that you felt like you were worse off at the end of it than you were when you started, and there was more heat than light. I want to try to avoid that this morning. But there is so much to glean in this passage. So with God's help, let's look at this together. We have seen as a church already the necessity of love in verses 1 to 3. We've seen the character of love in verses 4 to 7. I'm not going to recapitulate this morning everything that we've already addressed, but this morning we turn to the third and final major heading in this chapter, and that's the permanence of love in verses 8 to 13. If you look back at the very end of verse 7, Paul's final characteristic that he gives there, it leads us right into what we're examining together this morning. He says, love endures all things. And it's this idea of love's enduring, persevering, boundless nature that carries us right into verse 8. It's the kind of love that the body of Christ is to pursue and experience in our midst here in this experience that we have with one another on earth that just paves the way for this discourse on love in the eternal state. Love as it will be known and experienced and enjoyed in heaven, in God's holy habitation, a place, Paul says, where love will never end. God's people will be glorified with him, and so we will always be with the Lord. He says, love never ends. But Paul wants us to see that the love we are called to demonstrate to one another today is resilient, it's durable, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This love, which is the defining mark of the work of the Spirit of God in our midst, it endures today and it lasts forever. It goes on and on forever into eternity. And that's in contrast to all of the gifts of the Spirit that Paul outlines in chapter 12. You see three that are mentioned specifically here in this passage: prophecy, tongues, knowledge. Look at verse 1 continuing on. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. So you see here how once again, Paul is continuing on in the same pattern that we've seen him establish and use all along the way. He takes up all of the things that Corinth was most consumed with, and he just heads them off at the pass. He says, you do realize these gifts that you are so impressed with, they're not going to be here forever, don't you? Don't you understand? These things are going to pass away. All of the things that you've invested so much energy in, all of the things that you've worked so hard to derive all of your status and your recognition from, they are destined to pass away. But love, on the other hand, love remains. It never ends. And this, church, is what Corinth had gotten so upside down in their heads. It's what they were so mixed up on. Their value set, as they thought about life in the kingdom of God, as they thought about their responsibilities and obligations to one another and the family of God, was totally topsy-turvy, totally upside down. Their value set did not reflect what was most cherished and prized in the economy of God. So what is Paul doing? Well, all along the way, he is working under inspiration of the Holy Spirit to reorder their thinking, to reprioritize the way they think about their life in Christ, to redirect their attention and get them and get us to consider, are we consumed with the things that are important to God? Are our lives reflective of the values of the kingdom of God? Are we eager when we come together to see the things that God is eager to see amongst us? That's something that the church needs to consider as well today. What are we impressed with? What is it that gets our attention? What is it that stamps a man's life with that authenticating mark of the Holy Spirit that says the Spirit of God is in him and on him and with him? What are we looking for? Is it knowledge? Is it gifts of teaching? Is it things like prophecy and tongues? Is it the working of miracles or even generosity? No, it's the fruit of the Spirit, which has in the first place love. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. But it begins, you see, with love. That is the starting place. So Paul wants to very much emphasize here today in this passage that not only are the gifts of the Spirit nothing without the presence of love motivating and inspiring their use, but they're actually destined to pass away altogether. So he speaks here of the cessation of the Spirit's gifts. This is where we get the term cessationism. Now, for the sake of clarity, I want you to notice here that Paul is not talking in exclusive terms, in this context at least, about the cessation of what we sometimes call the sign gifts or the revelatory gifts, things like tongues, prophecy, interpretation of tongues, working of miracles. This passage isn't limited to that context. We know that in part because he talks about knowledge. In verse 8, one of the we might call it one of the more garden variety kinds of gifts, something that all Orthodox believers agree is operational today. Otherwise, I would not be standing here before you this morning. So when Paul talks about the temporary nature of spiritual gifts in chapter 13, he is speaking in broad terms about all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. If you're familiar with the debate between cessationists, those who understand the sign gifts or the revelatory gifts to have passed away after the apostolic era, and continuationists, on the other hand, who understand those gifts to have continued throughout all of church history, both sides of that question, both sides of that debate agree that this is not a text that can be solely relied upon to give a defense of either position. So that's not something that we're going to get into in great detail today. We're going to consider that more together next week. Paul is going to give an extended treatment of both tongues and prophecy in the life of the church, and we'll look at a biblical defense of the cessationist position. I know that's a big question. I know I've heard some of you say, when is he going to get to that question? We will get to it, but we've been holding off on it, but for good reason. Paul is still not done glorying in the excellency of love. And really, to a certain degree, the mention of things like tongues and prophecy are just a means to that end in this context, to extol the greatness of love, to reshape, to reorder what we hold in high regard, to sanctify us as we think about what matters in the kingdom of God, both now and forevermore, the age to come. Now, brothers and sisters, there are a couple big questions that are raised in this passage and that Paul speaks directly to. The first is the why question. It's why will these things pass away? Why are the gifts of the Spirit distinguished in the way that they are from the love that the Apostle Paul has been emphasizing so much? Why will the gifts pass away? Why is one temporary and the other permanent? Look at verse 9 with me. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. You see the connection there at the beginning. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. This is the basis of the argument that Paul is making. For, referring to this present time, we know in part, we prophesy in part. So he highlights the partial nature of our understanding, the partial nature of foretelling, a forthtelling at the present hour. So, church, I want you to just consider this. All of the knowledge that you have of God, all of the knowledge that you have today of the things of God, even at its richest, fullest, deepest point of understanding, is but in part. All of that knowledge that you've accumulated in your walk with God, it's just partial knowledge. Now, Paul says that to a certain extent, that is due in part to the nature of spiritual gifts, limitations that are inherent in them. You think about the work of a prophet, the calling of a prophet. A prophet can only reveal what has been revealed to him. A prophet can only speak what God has spoken to him. Paul says you can take the most profound mysteries, the most amazing prophecies pertaining to the counsel of God's will, and it's still but bits and pieces. It's just a little bit insofar as knowledge of an infinite God is concerned. Consider that. Every word in your Bible, though it reveals amazing things about God, about the nature of his ways, about the purposes of redemption, it still is partial knowledge. It still only reveals just a piece of who God is. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever." I'll tell you a little pastoral secret. This is one of my favorite verses. I was telling my kids this the other day. As a pastor, when people come up to me and ask me a question I don't know the answer to, I go to Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God. But in all truthfulness, there are many questions that we ask in this life that the Bible does not speak directly to. And often they are those why questions. Why are certain circumstances the way they are in my life? Why has God chosen to order the providences in my life the way he has chosen to order them? The secret things belong to God. Did you know that? Did you know that there is much about the Lord that he has not revealed to us? He has revealed what we need to know in order to understand the mystery of his will, in order to understand his purpose for mankind, in order for us to be reconciled to him, to come into right relationship with him. And that was true. It remains true at every point of redemptive history. You can take any slice of time in the Old, the New Testament, all the way to where we stand today. Mankind has always known what they need to know in order to come into right relationship based on the special revelation of God. Noah knew what he needed to know about God to put his faith in him, to become an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Hebrews chapter 11 says, Israel had all of the promises, all of the prophecies they needed in order to put their trust in God, the hope of his salvation. David knew what was needful for him to know in order to look forward to the one who was to come, in order to look forward to great David's greater son. And the same is true in the first century. Brothers and sisters, the same is true for you and for me. God has revealed everything that we need to know in order to come to know him savingly. We have all of the gracious self-disclosure of God we need to come into right relationship with him. In Romans 16, Paul says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith." Have you experienced that? By the command of the eternal God, you hold the Bible that you hold in your hand. Now, has that word brought about the obedience of faith in your life? You've turned from your sins. You believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been reconciled to God. You have personally experienced what God has laid up for those that trust in his Son in this word. God commands all people everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he has appointed. Of this he has given us assurance by raising him from the dead. But you know what? Even today, even in Paul's day, all of that knowledge, even after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, all of the knowledge that we have of God and his ways is still partial knowledge. It's still bits and pieces. And so even after Christ ascended, Paul is able to say, we know in part. We prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. The partial will pass away. Look at verse 10. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And just notice the contrast throughout the text. One goes on forever, the other passes away. One is full, the other is partial. One is perfect. The other, by implication, is imperfect. That does not mean that there's error in what God has revealed of himself. It doesn't mean that there's error in what true prophets have prophesied or revealed. But it's not been perfected in the sense of being made complete or whole. Now, before we get to the question of when the perfect comes, I just want you to take a step back with me. I want you to think about what this meant for a church like Corinth and what this means for a church like us. Church, one very plain application we can make here is that the gifts of the Spirit can never be what we look to as the pinnacle of the Spirit's working in power. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, as wonderful as they are, as necessary as they are for us to exercise as the Lord has given them to us, can never be understood as the supreme expression of his presence and power. And that was the error in Corinth. It's still an error. You see that in the church today, particularly in America. Corinth measured their spirituality according to the kinds of gifts they had, how stupendous they were. They boasted in the things that they had. They envied the things that other people had and they didn't have. Well, all along they were missing the fact that these things were not to be treated as ends in themselves. You know, in the consumer goods industry, we have what is called planned obsolescence, things that are designed to break down. And we all talk about how things don't last the way they used to. Things are built purposefully to fall down and break apart. Well, in a similar way, there is a planned obsolescence to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. God built into them a limited lifespan. We were never meant to think of these things as permanent or the highest manifestation of the Spirit's power. Love is supreme. Love never ends. And everything else is relativized in light of that. Do you see how when we understand the more excellent way, when we seek to understand what God is calling to work out in human relationships, particularly in the body of Christ, it puts things like spiritual gifts in a whole nother light. It reframes the way we think about what is significant, who we should identify as fathers and mothers in the faith, what is praiseworthy, what is admirable in a person's life. We've seen that the gifts can be operated, they can be exercised in the absence of love. So consider that. As you seek to identify people in your life that you can follow after as they follow Christ, and you seek to do that in others, we want to be exemplifying the love that Paul is calling us to here in chapter 13. So Paul tells them, you've got this all backwards. As for prophecies, they pass away. No one in heaven is going to need a prophet to come to them. No one is going to need a prophet appointed by God to come up to them and say, thus saith the Lord, because we will be with him. We will be right with them. It would be like going out into the Sahara Desert in the middle of the noonday sun and lighting a match, trying to see if you can get a little bit more light on the situation. No one will need a prophecy when we get to heaven. As for tongues, they'll cease. There will be no revelatory speech. There will be no new speech of any kind in heaven. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Now here we're thinking of the gift of knowledge, not knowledge in and of itself, not knowledge per se, but the gift of knowledge, which means pastors, so far as I understand things, will be looking for a new job in the new heavens and earth. There will not be any need for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. We will all be gloriously perfected with the Father. Now, Paul turns to an illustration here to reinforce the point. I want you to look at verse 11. He says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Children speak and think and reason, surprise, surprise, like children. And it is wonderful, isn't it, when they do. We love hearing the way children think and speak and reason. It's delightful to hear the way they come to conclusions about the nature of things and how things work in the world. I asked if I could share this last night at the dinner table. Victoria, when she was little, we used to love to hear her express herself. She's one of those people where you can see her thinking. You can see her when the wheels are turning in her mind. And when you'd see that happen, we would often ask her, hey, Victoria, what you thinking about? What's going on in your mind? And she'd scrunch up her face, and she developed this saying that she said over and over again, it's kind of weird. Except she would say it in a much funnier little accent. It's weird. And we still use that expression in our household to this day when people say, what you think about it? It's kind of weird. Well, you don't have the capacity to put into words when you're a little child what you're thinking. Your reasoning is like a little child. When manhood comes around, though, what happens? We put away childish things. Well, so it is with the Christian life. But don't miss what Paul is saying here. As it relates to our walk with Christ, who are we as the people of God in this present life in Paul's illustration? Are we the adults or are we the children? We're the children. We're the children. This is one of those texts that sometimes is used to make a right point from a wrong text, and usually it's from a parent to a child, and I've used this before. Usually a parent will say to a child, come on now, you know, it's time to put away childish things. It's time to grow up into manhood, and that's true, but the point of this text is that we are all, in actual fact, on this side of glory, the child. We're the children in the story. Our understanding is limited. Our knowledge is small. Our grasp of spiritual things is in bits and pieces. So Paul pictures us as being on this journey of spiritual maturation, but one that still is awaiting its full bloom. Comparatively speaking, even the most learned, the most erudite men are but a little child in their thinking, our speaking, our understanding. When it comes to the knowledge of an eternal, immortal, invisible, only wise God, we're children in our knowledge of Him. Church, that should engender a humility in all of us. No matter how much we have been walking with Him, no matter how long we have known the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how many years we've been serving in the church, no matter what our title is, we are but children. When it comes to our knowledge of God, well, how do we get to spiritual maturity? The kind of perfect maturity Paul's talking about. He says, well, in the natural realm, I put away childish things when I became a man. And he says, to some degree, that's what it will be like in the spiritual realm when the perfect comes. But there's also a difference here. There's a difference between the ordinary natural process of human development and immaturity and in the natural realm from how it transpires in the spiritual realm. What I mean by that is in the spiritual realm, coming to maturity is not a mostly automatic process. The perfect isn't something that we arrive at ourselves. It's not something we eventually achieve. It's something that comes. But when the perfect comes, the perfect is something that arrives, something that breaks into the world and does away with all of that piecemeal knowledge and growth. So when does the perfect come? I've already alluded to what I understand Paul to be saying here, but let me just say a few words about three major views that have been held at different points in church history of this. On this particular phrase. The first is the close of the canon. This is still common in more dispensational circles, but this view sees the perfect as a reference to the completion of the New Testament and then understands all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit or the gifts to have ceased afterwards. I think there are a number of difficulties with this view. One is what I mentioned earlier, that Paul doesn't restrict this discussion to the revelatory gifts, to the sign gifts. He mentions knowledge. That, we saw a few weeks ago, includes things like preaching and teaching. And presumably, you would have to rule out all of the other gifts as well. Administration, helping, service, hospitality, all of those other things that Christians agree are still operational today. It also this view that Paul's referring to the close of the canon. By canon, we mean the whole 66 books of the Old and New Testament That view also presumes that Paul was privy to what God was going to do in terms of what the canon was, when it was to be finished. And Paul knew that he was writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said that the things that he spoke, the words that he wrote and delivered in his epistles to the churches were a command of the Lord. And he was encouraged when the church received them, not as the words of men, but as what they really are, as the very word of God. But there, at the same time, is no indication that God revealed to him that his letters were going to be later collected into some larger collection of scripture, much less that the Corinthians would have understood things that way. It also means that Paul would be giving them instruction on something that would have little to no application in their lives, because most of them would not be around when the New Testament was completed, certainly when it was compiled into one book. The second view of when the perfect comes understands Paul to be talking about a certain state of maturity, either in a Christian's life or in the span of redemptive history. The idea here is that the church would eventually outgrow the need for revelatory gifts. If you have your Bible open, you can look down at chapter 14 and verse 20. Those who hold this view see a strong connection between what Paul says in our passage today and what he says in chapter 14 and verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. And proponents of this view would say Paul is making a connection here between tongues and childish babbling. I think that goes beyond what Paul is saying. Paul's point in chapter 13 is not to say that the gifts themselves are immature, but to see them in the proper light, to realize that even when they are being used properly for the building up of the body, for the common good, they are at best provisional. They are at best partial. This is a view that also forces us to say that even Paul himself didn't grow up. He talks about thanking God that he speaks in tongues more than all of the rest of them. He identifies himself with them when he says, we know in part. It would be very hard to argue that believers in the 2nd or 3rd century or the 12th century or the 21st century were any more mature in the things of God than believers living in the 1st century. If you think that you are more mature in the Lord than the Apostle Paul, I would really like to talk to you. That leaves the third view, what I believe is the most straightforward reading of the text, and that is that the perfect is a clear reference to the return of Christ, the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the consummation of all things that Paul has in view here. The most significant piece of evidence in support of that is what he says in verse 12. He says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Then face to face. You may have heard pastors say before that in the ancient world, mirrors weren't at all what we think of them today. Most people could not even afford a decent one. But they weren't made out of glass the way we think of them. They were made out of polished metal. In fact, Corinth had a thriving mirror industry of its own. They were made out of polished bronze, and archaeologists have discovered them digging up ruins in the city of Corinth that you can look at online today. But you can imagine the distortions and the haziness that you would find looking in even the best of mirrors in that day made out of metal. Well, Paul says that the knowledge of God today is like seeing in a mirror dimly. Literally, this is where we get the word enigma. It means in a riddle. If you think about the way that a riddle both reveals and conceals, it tells forth something, but it also obscures the meaning of something. That is something like our vision is at the present time of God. of God's glory and his perfection. We know something of it and what has been revealed, but our knowledge is partial. There is much we don't grasp. When Paul talks about seeing in a mirror dimly or as like a riddle, probably he has in the background of his mind passages like Numbers 12, where God says of Moses, "With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord." That wasn't true of other prophets. God spoke to other prophets in visions and dreams and dark sayings, but with Moses, he spoke mouth to mouth clearly. Even still, though, you hear how it says that he beheld the form of the Lord. Do you remember that passage in Exodus chapter 33? Moses said, "Please show me your glory to the Lord." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Now, the amazing thing about this passage and about what Paul says here is later in his second letter to the Corinthians, he says, if you can take Moses' experience there and you can hold it up against what we have come to know in the gospel, and by comparison, Moses' experience was nothing. It was nothing. You remember how when Moses would come down off the mountain, he would veil his face after talking with the Lord so that the people couldn't gaze at the glory that came with a ministry of death, with the revelation of God's law, the law that magnified our sinfulness, that showed how far apart from God we really were, that increased the transgression. Well, now that Christ has appeared, Paul says, we all with unveiled face are beholding the glory of the Lord, with unveiled face, that we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next. But then, you look at what he says here, he says, even in the light of the gospel, what God has done to shine the light of the gospel, the light of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, still, by comparison, it's partial compared to what will come. Even with all of that glory, even with those unveiled faces, we still see dimly. We still see in part. And so there is an advance on Moses' experience in the gospel, in the fullness of God's plan displayed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But there's also a parallel there. There's also a parallel in that we see indirectly, through a glass, darkly. It's not the same as looking a person in the eyes. But beloved, one day we will. One day we will see God face to face when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation. We will see him face to face, and we will be like him. If you are familiar with your Old Testament, you will recognize how this language of face to face recalls and echoes so many of the patriarchs' experiences where God made himself known visibly to man in the Old Testament. Jacob, he wrestled with God and he came away saying, "I've seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Moses, it was said, "There is not arisen a prophet in Israel like him who the Lord knew face to face." So clearly, the expression points to a personal, a visible manifestation of God to man. And this is what Paul looks forward to when the perfect comes, when Christ will come again. The partial will pass away. What we see in a mirror dimly today, we will gaze upon face to face. You remember the blessing that God taught the priests of Israel to say over the people. The Aaronic blessing in number 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And it is in Christ, the great high priest, that we today have the hope of seeing God face to face and live. Not only live, but delight in perfect, unbroken communion for unending days. We will be gathered around the throne, the river of God, making glad the city of God. We will delight in him in unbroken, perfect fellowship, perfect love forever and ever in his presence. All of that partial, all of those points of confusion that we experience today, that lack of understanding, will all pass away, and the imperfect will be perfected. The one called faithful and true, he will come again, and he will take us to where he is, to the place that he has prepared for us, and we will dwell forever with the Lamb around the throne of God. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Face to face, not in part, not dimly, not partially, not darkly, face to face with the living God. 1 Corinthians 13, look at the end of verse 12. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. How many of you realize that the more that you grow in your walk with the Lord, the more that you come to understand of his ways, the more you realize you don't know about the living God? Now I know in part. Think of whoever it is that you most respect in faith, your favorite preachers in all of history. You take the brightest theologian, he knows in part. He knows in part. What we know of God in his word is true knowledge, but it's partial knowledge. And there is a vast gulf between what we know today and what we will one day know by comparison's sake. We're still infants. And what we know, little bitty babies. So what does seeing the face of God bring with it? Well, Paul describes perfection as a state of affairs where our understanding of God can be likened to his understanding of us. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Did you know that God's knowledge of you is never growing? It's never expanding. God has never learned a thing about you. He knows everything about you. God knows you perfectly well, so much better than you know yourself. It's unbelievable. God knows all that there is to know about you. You have been fully known. If you, in the sense Paul is talking about, if you are a person who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been fully known. Well, the question then becomes curious at this point. In what sense will we know God fully? Does it mean that we will have nothing to learn of God when we get to heaven? Does it mean that we will have comprehensive knowledge of an infinite God that will be omniscient? Well, no. We will not be omniscient. But Paul seems to be saying here that this face-to-face knowledge that God has of us, that is how our knowledge of him will be. God's intimate acquaintance with you today is the paradigm for your future knowledge of him. So when we talk about knowledge, that's what I'm referring to when I talk about the kind of knowledge Paul is speaking here, a saving knowledge of God, his perfect knowledge of us. By knowledge, we mean more than just a knowledge of the facts about a person's life. We mean a personal, relational knowledge. We're talking about a fellowship with a living God. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3, he says, "If anyone loves God, he is known by God." See, there's a special knowledge that God has with his children. In Galatians 4 and verse 9, Paul has this wonderful turn of phrase. He says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God." Now that you've come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, to come into that saving relationship, that right relationship with him through the sacrifice of his son. Now there is a special knowledge that God has of you. So salvation brings with it that fellowship. It is not mere facts we're talking about here. It is a bond, a love, a personal knowledge. And when we are glorified, that knowledge of God will be perfected. And it will go on forever and ever, face-to-face fellowship. So Paul concludes in verse 13. He says, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." This is Paul's favorite triad of Christian virtues. In Colossians 1, he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." To Thessalonica, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ." You see what Paul is saying here in both of these cases? He's God is really at work among you. I can see the way that your faith is always looking up to God in Christ. I can see that you hold fast to the confession of your hope without wavering, how that love is constantly being demonstrated among the brethren. It's obvious that the Spirit is at work in you. You're the genuine article. God has shown himself strong in your life. Now, how is love greater than these other two? How is it the greatest of these? Well, two things briefly I'd like to highlight for you. First, we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, absent from the Lord. Today we walk by faith, not by sight. One day that will not be the case. One day our faith will be turned into sight. We will always be looking up to God through Christ in trust and love and obedience. But the object of our faith, the promise of Christ's words, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God," that will be fulfilled. And the same is true when it comes to hope. In Romans 8, Paul says, "We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Hope is going to be a reality. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. When Christ returns, all of those unseen spiritual realities will be fulfilled. Love is the one thing that is not fulfilled, subsumed, or eclipsed by some other greater thing. And indeed, God is love. That's the second thing. It cannot be said, church, that God is faith or that God is hope. But God is love. God is the object of our faith. He is the object of our hope, but he is the very fountain of love. And it is this greatest of virtues, the more excellent way we've come to see and to know and experience in the personal work of Jesus Christ that has been poured out on us, his redeeming love, this purchased us from our sin, this released us from the bonds of sin and death. That is that perfect love poured forth into the world through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5 and verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. We come full circle. How do we think about putting this into practice? And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is the challenge. This is the challenge, brothers and sisters. It is when the church holds this in view. It's when the church remembers what God and Christ has done for us, the hope that's been laid up for us, and then we go on to live that way, that self-denying, self-sacrificial, dying love that we've experienced in Christ himself, that the world will know a taste of what heaven is on earth. It is to the extent that we live out what has been revealed in the gospel, in the Spirit's work in our lives, and we're thinking particularly of our relationships here in the body of Christ, to the extent that we walk in obedience to what God's word is challenging us in here, to that extent will we be effective and fruitful witnesses in the world. To the extent that we know this more excellent way in this fellowship, to that extent will the world know that we are Christ's disciples. So I want to exhort you once again as we come to the end of this chapter. Just borrow the first couple of words from chapter 14. Pursue love. Pursue love. Let all that you do be done in love. Let us together put this into practice. Pursue love by the grace of God, for the glory of God, until we all see God face to face. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts before you today. God, we thank you for all that you have laid up for us. God, we bless you for your wondrous works to the children of man. We thank you, God, for your redeeming love, for the perfect love that casts out fear. Lord, so that we can come to you, so we can lift our voices up in prayer to you, beseech the throne of grace, and do so coming very bold, not like Moses, but very bold, knowing that our sins have been forgiven. Lord, that we have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that awaits us. Thank you for the blessed hope that according to your great mercy, you've caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God, what great mercy was needed for such great sinners, and it has been found in Christ. For that we worship you, God. We give you praise and bless your name. What a great cost was paid to deliver us from our sins. Father, let this never pass from our minds, from our hearts. God, we praise you for Jesus Christ. Though we have not seen him, we love him. We believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And oh, how we long to see his face. God, to be united to you, to know you not in part, but fully. Lord, to fellowship with you face to face. And God, we pray, Maranatha, that Christ would come. Lord, that you would bring a close to history in your perfect time and bring about the new heavens and new earth. Lord, your word tells us that we know not the hour, but to be ready, that he is coming quickly. Father, I pray that the saving knowledge of Christ that has been revealed so clearly in the gospel, Lord, the scriptures that come to us as the very command of God would bring about the obedience of faith in every single one of our lives. God, that we would not let this hope and the promises of the gospel lie dormant in our lives and thereby incur judgment, but God, that we would respond in faith and repentance. God, be reconciled to the Father. Lord, may that be true of every soul that is here today. Now, Father, we do pray that you would grant to us the strength and the help to walk out what we have been so challenged in our study of this chapter. Lord, that we would be able to love you with our whole heart and soul and strength and mind and our neighbor as ourself. Lord, let that be especially true here in the household of faith. Lord, we pray so not for our own sake, but so that the world would know that we are your disciples by our love one for another. In Jesus' name, amen.